I'll never forget when my oldest daughter, we had company over one time, and, you know, this was in the 80s, so there's sort of this lay empowerment zone, and so we were having dinner, and somebody suggested that Catherine lead the prayer for dinner. And so she said, okay, and she starts, and she, you know, name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, there's a silence, and she says, hello. And it was great. So my name is Ed Schaefer. I, for way too many years, 20 years, I was the choral director of Gonzaga University. Actually, it's not too many years. It was absolutely great. They treated me well, and we had a great choir program there. And I got to do all kinds of incredible music. And so that chapter ended a few years ago. I am now the associate dean for the College of Fine Arts at the University of Florida, in Gainesville, Florida, and that also has turned out to be just another great chapter. It's kind of an interesting, I'm what you'd call a very conservative, traditional Catholic, and it's a lot easier to be that kind of a person at the University of Florida than it ever was at Gonzaga University, but that's a whole other story. So in my life down at the University of Florida, some students came to me and said, you know, we'd like you to set up a scola. Would you do that? And I said, sure. And so we have a little scola. There are five of us now, and we sing almost every week, and we just have a great time. It keeps me sane. In the course of my work at Gonzaga, I went over on a sabbatical, and I took a two-year course of study at the National Conservatory in Paris, in a course in chant studies, which is now run independently by the Gregorian Choir of Paris. And my time over there was really life-changing. It was just phenomenal. So I want to share a little bit with you. My hope today is that we will sort of begin to open this world as a, you know, none of us, not even me, are going to be experts in this by the end of these four sessions. But if I can open a way of sort of thinking about chant, then I'll feel like we've been successful and we've started people down a pathway. The first thing that I want to say is that when I was a student at Catholic University, one of my first years there, Conrad Bernier, the organ instructor there, gave his 54th annual faculty recital while I was there. Okay, and he was a Quebecois, and he learned organ registration and philosophy in a very French manner. Okay, so when he started, I'll never forget this. Okay, he starts the Sinan Fugue. Bach Sinan Fugue, and of course it's the way you would have expected to have heard it in early 20th century France, right? You start with the moments and the principles, and then it kind of builds up, and there's this huge orchestral approach to the piece, and it was magnificent. Now that wasn't the way we learned how to play Bach, okay? We probably would have just pulled all the principal chorus on, played it with no registration change from beginning to end, unless there was a big space and you pull on the reeds or something like that, right? No, but you know what? Bach is great enough that it can be interpreted in a lot of different ways, and it's still incredible music. Okay, and so the same thing about chant. Semiology is not like the new Bible of chant, okay? And the Solemn Method is not contrary to the... So I'm not here to sort of create enemies and battle lines and all that kind of stuff. That's... Chant is our music, and it's the great music of the church. And this is a way that may give us some perspective in looking at it. So please, that's the way you have to take this, all right? It's not meant to say that this is the only way to look at chant. All right, with that in mind... Here's what we will do. We will look at this. So we're going to start very quickly. There we go. No. Page one. Okay. So just what is semiology? Semiology is, in short, a study of signs. And maybe the best way to demonstrate this is to look at this picture. It's on, you won't see it here. It's in your books. Look at the first page. The first line... is, they're all the chant, Adorate Deum, which is the introit, I think, in the New Missal. It's the third Sunday of the year or something like that. And so, if you look at the first line, this is from the notation, well, this is the modern chant notation. Then the second line is from Einsiedeln, the manuscript from Einsiedeln, And this manuscript dates from the late 9th, early 10th century. I looked it up, I can't remember the exact dates, all right? And if you look at it, it's in a notation that, quite frankly, if you don't know the tune, you can't interpret the notation. You have to know the tune already. It's a notation that demonstrates the oral tradition very carefully, okay? It wasn't intended to replace the oral tradition. And then you come down, you see Chartres manuscript, which is about the same time, and Lon, which is about the same time. They're kind of different penmanships of pretty much the same thing. And then as you get into Saint-Eriex, a little bit farther down, now we're up into the 11th century, and Benevento is probably 11th or 12th century. But what changes is that now the notation becomes more pitch-specific. If you look at the Saint-Eriex, you see this line, which was scratched into the manuscript, and that line is C. And so you can actually read this notation. You can actually read the notation off of it. Right? It's easier to see in your handouts. It's on page one. Okay. And the Beneventan manuscript notation is exactly the same. It's a little funky. It looks a little like Arabic or something, but you can actually read it. In fact, who's the chancellor at Yale? Harvard. Thomas. Don't tip my tongue now. He's a Beneventan. He can read these manuscripts. He's citing these manuscripts. It's kind of scary. but the big point is, if you look at these, as the notation becomes more and more pitch specific, what disappears? All these little letters and all these little epistemas, basically, and all sorts, there's a whole vocabulary of interpretive markings that disappear from the tradition as we move from an oral tradition where the music exists in the culture and the manuscripts simply remind us of that, to moving to a written tradition that on which the culture depends on the written word, the written notation, to actually learn the music. And so that's the trade-off. As we got more pitch-specific, we dropped the interpretive markings. And so essentially today what semiology is going back and looking at these interpretive markings and asking, can they help us learn something about the ancient tradition. Yes?
Do the old markings of semiology represent then specific intervals, or did they simply understand the melodies by tradition and how it was transferred to them, and then simply looking at the marks was, as you say, more interpretive?
They're more interpretive, and we'll look at some of them. They do not indicate specific intervals. Sometimes you have notes, markings that will say things like E for equaliter, but that might actually be as far away as a half step. It just means it's really close, okay? And now you'll have a note, you'll have an M, meaning mediocriter, which means it's a skip, but it's kind of a medium skip. or A for altius, it means it's higher, or sursum for higher. And that that could be anywhere from it probably means bigger than a second, but it might not necessarily, but because it might be in relationship to something that was happening before, and it's just reminding you it's a little different. So it's totally contextual. And it only makes sense if you know the tunes already. There's nothing in it specific in that regard. Okay, so that's where it is. Okay. Now, if you scroll down a little bit, any other questions about that? Does that make sense? That's kind of a little nutshell of what we're hoping to accomplish. Yes?
When you said the line is what? Was it slow pitch?
Well, okay, in the manuscript, right, the monasteries were the first assembly line, right? So you'd have a piece of parchment, animal skin, and the first thing that they would do is they would scratch lines, very straight lines, on very measured distances. One line would be for the would help the next scribe determine where the text went, and the other line would help determine where the music went. So keep the manuscripts straight. So that's why you don't have these manuscripts. You know how when we write on unlined note paper and it all goes this way? Right. So that, all right. Well, somebody got the idea at some point. You know, if we color the line, where the music went, that could represent a specific pitch. And so they colored it red. Typically it was red became middle C. They also colored some of the yellow, and that they scratch an extra one and it would be F. So it means C. So if you saw that manuscript, it would actually be in color. All right, so next thing, I just sort of in terms of... I don't do texts. Later. Let me turn this off. Sorry. Okay. You won't hear it again. All right, so we're going to take a little piece of this today, and so what I will do is sort of give you a broad brush outline, and then we'll jump in. So these are kind of the nine principles that we employ, or I employ when I talk about text analysis, or chant analysis and interpretation. One is an understanding of the liturgical and spiritual dimension of the piece. Right? If you talk about the introit, its liturgical dimension as a processional, its spiritual dimension is helping to unify people in kind of the... introits do sort of introduce a sort of theological theme at the beginning of the Mass. I hate using that word because it's been so abused, but they do that, actually. Right? They also unify, they bring the whole assembly kind of unified in prayer together as the Mass begins. So there's a spiritual dimension to that. The literary form of the text, we'll look at that with some examples. The rhythmic nature of the text, all right? The rhythm of chant is the rhythm of the text. Okay? The rhythm of chant is the rhythm of the text. That's everything, right? The modal structure is really important because the chants are built around modal skeletons, all right, with very particular structural kinds of idiosyncrasies. And so we want to understand that to understand how the melodies get shaped and how the text... And then you put that together, how the melodies and the shapes merge in this around this modal structure. Then you look at semiology as another layer. What do the signs tell us? All right. Usually they reinforce everything that we've already just said. And then there's this sort of relationship between semiology and modality. The form of the piece, you know, is it direct psalmody, is it responsorial psalmody, is it antiphonal psalmody? How does that impact the way we think about it? And then putting all that together. What we're going to focus on really here is this little spot, the signs and their relationship to the modes and the texts. That's what we're going to focus on here. But I don't want you to, the reason I share all this with you is that I want you to see that as a little microcosm of something that's much bigger. And what you won't come away with this is saying, oh, this sign always means this. This sign always means this. And there's no sort of mathematical formula for this. It's all contextual understanding. There's no... In fact, even Dom Cardin, when he died, he really... The last thing that he wrote was a little article sort of lamenting some of the terminology he had used in his research because he was afraid that he was creating a kind of a culture... of neo-mentralism, that he was simply reinventing a new kind of measuring in the modern sense of the word. So you've got to get rid of all modern concept of meter. It doesn't exist in the medieval mind or the medieval music. Okay? So, there we have it. So let's see what we can do. Let's go to page... Any questions? Then we're going to dive in. The way I'm going to do this, rather than lecture about, okay, this sign means this, this sign, then we'll go look and... The typical way to do this is just say, okay, here's the table, and here are like the next 100 examples where this little sign finds, and then you go circle them in all the manuscripts, and then you're bleary-eyed, and then you've never sung any music, and that doesn't seem to work. So I'm going to do it from a musical perspective, and we're going to just look at some of the music, talk about it, text, talk about things, and talk about what some of the signs show us. It'll be largely driven by your questions. Let's go to page 17. Oops. Yes. Maybe it's not 17. Lutum Feci? Yes, it is Feci.
Seriously, without books over here, so maybe more people could
Okay, we need a few people to share because they have notebooks over on that side of the room. How many do you need? Oh, looks like you're going to have to buy them. Okay, good. Okay. Here's an example where the literary form or the combination of the literary form and understanding its liturgical, spiritual dimension becomes very important. Let's look at the text. Lutum feci exputo Dominus. So, literally, right? Mud he made from spit, the Lord. All right. So the Lord made mud from his spit. And vinibit, and he lined oculos meus, my eyes. All right. And I went away at abii, and I washed, and what? I saw. Okay. That much is out of the scripture. Except it's turned into first person. And then, et credi Deo, and I believed in God. Okay? Well, okay, mostly that's taken from the scripture, but this also is the communion for the fourth Sunday of Lent, Lentary Sunday. And so go back into this time frame, and this would have been the time when the catechumens were being prepared to come into the church. So this story has huge implications for a person who's preparing, right? Because this is the person who literally will leave the liturgy, right? And be instructed. And then it is through that person's faith they come into the church and then prepare for the exegesis that comes following. So this is kind of almost a personalization of the gospel story in light of the contemporary, like 9th century contemporary experience of the catechumens, how they experience the story. And so you see this spiritual dimension of the chant being reflected in a certain kind of a paraphrase literary form that then has enormous impact for the church, not just the Sunday, but what's happening in the life of the church at that time. Okay. That's important to know. It's not just somebody didn't just sort of make it up and just sort of, this would be nice to change. Okay, we've had a little too much of that lately. All right, so somebody. All right, we need some volunteers now. Somebody read the first phrase for me. Just the text. Oh, come on.
Just the text.
Just the text. All right, so now do it a little more dramatically, just a little more stretched out. Okay.
Lutum feci exputo Dominus.
Good. So one of the things that we see immediately, in terms of the accentuated syllables, become lengthened, don't they? Lutum feci exputo Dominus. Now, in terms of the whole phrase, what's the operative word?
Dominus.
Dominus, right? It's not anybody making a mud ball, right? Right? This is the Lord has taken his own spit and created mud from this, okay? So it's lutum feci exputo Dominus, right? Say that.
Lutum feci exputo Dominus.
Right? Now, do it, let's try that in a way that's, it doesn't have to be quite so heavy with the accented words. Just let them expand a little bit, okay? Here we go.
Lutum feci exputo Dominus.
All right. Dominus. Do that.
Dominus.
Right. So that's kind of in the mind. Now, do that on a one note. Do it here. So lutum feci exputo Dominus.
Lutum feci exputo Dominus.
Now, can you do the stretching without the punching? Do it.
Lutum feci.
Back into bum 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 beep bum 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 bum. Gotta get rid of that. Okay. Lutum fecit ex puto dominus.
Lutum fecit ex puto dominus.
One more time, just soften it up a little bit. You're doing pretty well. Go.
Lutum fecit.
No, okay. No, it's not. Lutum, right? The accent's on the first syllable. Do it.
Lutum fecit ex puto dominus.
Sure. All right. And now, what do the signs tell us here? Okay? What do the signs tell us that we didn't already just do? Well, actually, nothing in this particular phrase. All right? You have a single note. You have a low note followed by a high note. You have a regular note. Then you have a high note followed by a low note. Well, then the melodic tradition changes, right? You have a note that says equaliter, the E, and then there's a podatus, so that would be a low note followed by a high note. So what this really says is the melodic tradition probably was lutum fecit ex puto dominus, probably. Or it could have been lutum fecit, could have actually been as high as a step above, okay? And it's in two manuscript traditions. So somewhere that disappeared. I mean, it may be in who knows what manuscript tradition. Dominus is also two notes. All right? Probably something like Sputo Dominus, probably. Or it could have been a myriad of other things, all right? But none of this has any significant. There's nothing in there that says, ooh, do this, do that, do something else. Which you'll see as we move along, all right? This is a low note followed by a high note. Just note, it's a podatus, okay? You'll have to, that'll be important as we move. All right, and this is a high note followed by two lower notes. What do we call that? Plinthus, right, okay, good, all right? So far there's, it's just a reflection of the tune, and the tune is interpreted really by the nature of the text. All right, let's go on. Oh, I'm sorry, one more thing. What's the highest note in this first phrase?
Dominus,
right? So the melody arches to the operative word, right? And the operative syllable in the operative word, so that's perfectly logical. It's mode 6, so, right? Talk to me about mode 6. What's the final is?
Fa.
Fa, right? So we start on fa. And the modally, the structural notes are what? Fa, la, and sol are going to be modally your and it could go down to sol below. But structurally, la is an important note in the mode, all right? So the height of the phrase matches the structure of the mode as well. So everything is pretty copacetic on this. We're starting easy, okay? All right, so, et limivit oculos meos. Say it.
Et limivit oculos meos.
Et limivit oculos meos.
Et limivit oculos meos.
Now, what do you think the operative word here is? Oculos?
Males.
Why?
My eyes.
It's my eyes. It's my eyes. It transforms the entire gospel. All right, so it makes it intimate, personal. So, if we're thinking about this, et limivit oculos meos.
Et limivit oculos meos.
Now be careful. We don't want to go pa 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 meos.
Meos.
Et limivit oculos meos.
Et limivit oculos meos.
single note, single notes. There's a clevis. There's a glottatus. The melodic tradition is the same. Ah, but when we get the males, instead of a climacus, it has an episeme. It has an episeme over the first note. Now, what does that episeme mean? It means that it's important. It means that it's important. We tend to want to interpret it as a lengthening, and most of the time it probably could be, but there might be situations where it doesn't necessarily mean a lengthening. It might mean some sort of kind of an agogic accent or something like that. But to say it lengthens it a little bit is okay. That probably covers 99% of your cases. You just don't want to think of it lengthening in terms of, well, all of a sudden it doubles this note. It just emphasizes it a little bit. So here we go. Now we have some interesting things, all right? Now the conversation has turned, and so we've changed from the narrative of Christ's actions to my interaction with the work of Christ in my life. Okay, this is the moment in the opera when you stop the recitative and the aria starts. Now, me being the lush romantic that I am, I tend to slow these down a little bit. There's nothing in the manuscript that says you should do that necessarily. Okay. There are a couple little things. is typically the way they do it. Here's why. Okay. This is an oriscus, okay? If anybody tells you they know what an oriscus means, they're lying to you. We don't really know what it means. We have some ideas. In this particular situation, it's really hard to understand what it would mean there. But we have this, et, and at the top of et, we have a little circle up there, which is a liquescence. What do liquescence tell us? Say it so everybody can hear it.
The note falls on the liquid consonant.
Yeah, so liquescence always occur on consonants. They always occur in consonants. And so we believe that they mean that they're a reminder to make sure you pronounce the consonant. Okay. They probably come into places where it's important or where they tend to get swallowed, because I don't think that they necessarily mean one consonant is more important than another intrinsically. They probably come at places where they needed some reminders about that. Okay. Now, modern interpretation of that is what? What do we do with liquescence? We sing the whole consonant, right? So if it's on a T, that's a little hard to do, right? We sort of don't do it on T's. But N's, like if it was E'en, we'd go E'en, right? There's nothing wrong with that. I mean, I do that with my scola. I mean, it's sort of, that's the way we sing chant today. Okay? Is that what they did in the 8th century? I have no idea. Okay. But there is a mark there that says don't forget the T. There's also, I don't know if you can read them or not, there are two letters that say statim, and they're just saying just don't get stuck here, move along. Okay. All right. Statim means immediate, right?
Yeah.
Right? So that's the word in the ER shows, right? Stat. It's abbreviation for statim, which means right away. Okay. But in both manuscript traditions, we have this now. In Lavi, we have a different melodic tradition. You have a podatus, but it doesn't look like that. It's not the fluid mark. It's a much more angular, determined mark. Right? You see it?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And the thinking is that this is just regular. I just write it and do it. This I'm more deliberate. It takes me more. And that's the way the music must be. We have some confirmation of that in the Climacus up in the Long tradition, which is another 9th century manuscript. Okay, the Long tradition does this. You have, typically it would look like this or maybe this, but it has a T over the top. And you see it? See the T? The T means tenete. Hold it. Hold it. Okay. So you have two indications that this, that the beginning of this word, which is the accented syllable anyway, right, would have some lengthening. And then you have et with another loquescent. Right? And there's a whole theory of loquescence in this, that there are diminutive loquescence and augmentative loquescence. I mean, there's a whole developed theory that you could spend an entire semester looking at just the loquescence and what they mean, but they all have to do with the content. And then, now we have something that's going to be a revelation, all right? I hope. We have, instead of your normal clevis, you have a clevis with an episema. Now, the episema means more important, and typically we hold it, right? Even in the modern manuscript here now, you have an episema on the first note, right? That episema reflects an ancient tradition. When Makaro put those in, most of the right? That he did are reflected in one of the ancient manuscript traditions. However, there is never a clevis in an old manuscript that has an episema over only the first note. It doesn't exist. It's either over the second note or over both notes, but never over the first note. So typically, when I see this in a modern script, I will lengthen both notes, not just the first. That's a variation from common solemn practice. Yes?
Why would Marco have done that, then? That's the question.
Well, it's not a question of why he would have done it. It's what he meant when he did it.
What do you mean?
Well, I'm saying, I don't know whether he meant that both notes should be lengthened. I mean, in this case, maybe he was thinking, well, you're slowing down here anyway, so we just want to make sure you stop. I mean, I can't. See, I don't know. I can't go back.
If you look at the old sign now, just a thing like this, it would be hard to just kind of, I mean, the whole line goes across it.
Yes.
It doesn't seem to lend itself to doing it over one or the other.
It does, actually. It's a good question. Okay, the normal, there are two ways to write the clevis. One would be just a curve. This is in the Sengal tradition. The other would be more angular, which already has implications. You could do this. You could put an episema here, which means that's just on the second note. You can put it here, which means both notes. Theoretically, you could do this, which means the first note. It's just this sign doesn't exist. You could do it. It just doesn't exist. They would write this in a different way. How would they write it? It would be done in a different way. You have to see the context. I mean, it might be done, and then this note is connected to something. I don't know. It just doesn't exist. So in the actual written note, you won't find it.
So that's why this is really clear that it's over both notes.
That's why it's very clear that it's over both notes. Yes. This tells you so. This also does. Here you have, in the Long tradition, you have what they call an unchiness, and you have another unchiness, and then you have an alphabet letter between them, which means, in this tradition, aljete, hold this out. This is, and it applies to both notes. So it's very, very clear that that's the intention. So I tend to sort of expand all of these a little bit. Okay, because you have bonvidi and you have lavi, and abi you have two notes. I don't know. So
and abi and lavi and vidi.
You try that.
And abi and lavi and vidi.
In the sense that it's sort of a, okay, quarter note equals a beat, half note equals a beat. This note, it's not definitive in that way at all.
We're so used to that in modern etching. I mean, anytime you interpret something, okay. Give an example, a manuscript that was edited in the 1800s, I tend to want to just throw them away because there's so much romanticism applied to them that doesn't apply to a Renaissance manuscript.
Yeah, it's hard for us to get our head around it, okay? Even in my group, and there are three guys. I always had the women sing the chant. The men, there are two, three women in the group, two, three guys in the group, depending on the day. And the guys just have this electricity. It's really kind of fun singing together. But every once in a while, even we have to sort of say, you know, this feels like it's starting to fall into kind of measured sorts of ways. You know, it's just natural who we are. So, all right. Let's go to another one. Look on page. No, I want to go somewhere else. I want to show you a specific little formula if I can. It'd be kind of fun. Let's do Amen Dico Vobis, page 14. One thing, and I don't know if we'll actually get there today, but there is one area where semiology is very, very specifically helpful. And maybe we'll, depending on how long the Alleluia takes, we'll start it. And that is, how do you treat the rhythms and melismas when there's no text to tell you what to do? Okay, and that's where it becomes very, very specifically helpful. The reason I want to do this one, we might not do the whole thing. Okay, so text. Amen dico vobis, so amen I say to you, qui quid orantes petitis, whatever praying, while praying, the parts of it, while we're praying, you ask. Credite quia accipietis, believe that you will receive et fiat vobis, and it shall be done unto you. Okay. And this is in the new missal. This is like marked at 23rd, 20 something, 24th Sunday, communion for 24th Sunday. All right. So here's one thing, and now this is an interesting thing because this corresponds with the Makaro. Vertical epistemic quite well. Amen. Da, 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 da. Sing that.
Amen.
Good. Now lengthen it, but just a little bit. Go.
Amen.
Okay. of a slim. Would you go straight through the B flat? Or do you lengthen that vertical?
No, there's a vertical case when you hold the top note on a perfect fifth, but not normally on any of those that I know of.
Okay. Yeah. The top note of skips, large skips, almost invariably are lengthened a little bit. Almost invariably. This is a good example of that, okay? And so modern practice confirms that, and manuscript practice confirms it too. Here you see a podatus in the Lull manuscript, which has a T at the end, and now we all know that means tenete, hold it. And then the note above it, you have a separate note above it, and then it has an oriscus on it, a lequescence on it. So if we amen. That's hard to do. Okay, that's hard to do. But you have it also down here. You have down this one. You have podatus followed by a separate note and a lequescence on it. We don't mark it in the modern manuscripts as a lequescence, but it is there. Okay. But the thing I wanted to see was that lengthening is very, very common on skip notes above, almost invariably. There are a few little examples where I could think it wouldn't happen. For example, the Hosanna in, what Mass is that? 17 Mass? No, not that. I'm talking about the ordinary. Yeah, there it would be lengthened just naturally, okay? But there's a... Which way? I'm embarrassed. Where it feels like the text really wants to extend the... yeah, maybe that's... Anyhow, yeah, it sort of feels like you wouldn't go... It feels like you'd want to move that. That is an extended intonation, basically.
Right.
Yeah, that you see that in a few phrases. Okay, so that's an important little place to see. The other thing I want to show you on this particular example is, I'll throw this out, and this takes a while to figure out, though. In semiology, there's something called a principle of separation. If you have a figure that is separated in the middle of the figure, it indicates a lengthening. So here you have, what's the way to demonstrate, what do we call three ascending notes? Scandicus or salicus, depending on what's in the middle, right? and there are ways to do that in the old notation. The most common would be this. Right? Or it might have an oriscus in the middle, in which case it becomes the... Thank you. Okay. It might have an oriscus in the middle, but there are three rising notes. And here you have three rising notes. Right? There are three rising notes. But this means... Right? But because that second note is longer, they separated the neum into two neums, and they created one and a second. And so this, in that situation, because of the way it's notated, this becomes very important. It takes a little while to get your head around that, because it just takes a while to get your head around that. The only place it doesn't apply is when you're descending and then you're moving back up again. Okay, but this is just another reason. Not only does it say 1080, but there's another reason in there to do that. See, for example, here, this is an interesting. They've combined neums. They've done that and that and that. So they found a way not to break it up. They've said, no, it's all one motion. Okay. The other thing I really wanted to show you is this. Well, we could do this whole last phrase, but I want to show you this for the most part. This is a really common cadence formula. Really common. You see it in mode 1, mode 5, mode 6, right? Maybe 8. You just see it everywhere, okay? All right. Normally, we improv, our first inclination would be to do what? Almost invariably, though, we see something like that. Let's try it. Final is what?
Re.
Fa is what? It's a modally structure, it's a structural mode of mode. Try. And this tells you they're both like you have this. Right? We do it anyway, just because it's the end, we would do it, but it's confirmed in the written manuscript. So that's a little cadence figure that you see all the time. Now, the trick is, after you do it four or five times, then what you want to start doing is, you want to turn like a dotted eighth and 16th notes or something like that. It's just really hard to get out of that. It's just who we are. All right, so let's go back and look at this, just so we see. I'm showing you things that are specific, but I want you to see that most of it just reinforces what makes sense. Let's say this text. Qui vi orantes petitis. Go.
Qui vi orantes petitis.
Now just do qui vi orantes petitis.
Qui vi orantes petitis.
Try to do it with this kind of expansion and not that kind of expansion.
Qui vi orantes petitis.
An orantes has a liquescence on it. Probably this is one of those augmented to the liquescence where you wouldn't go, you can't, right? Because you have, you can't go to the consonant immediately. You've got a whole syllable to sing. You just can't do it, right? It's not possible, right?
So you need to
repeat the weight rather than just
holding
the at the end of the syllable.
Yeah, see, I'm going to stretch this note a little bit anyway because it's the operative word of the phrase it's about, right? The Lord is saying, when you are praying, right, when you are praying, believe and it will happen. And so this is already the most important note, and the magic tradition kind of reinforces that a little bit. It says, you know, yeah, it is, we're going to stretch that out a little bit. Good question.
Then I was thinking that, yeah, then, well, doesn't that indicate underneath the feet?
There is. There's actually two different traditions here. One is a chalisma. Say the middle note, the first note's length. We don't actually know what the chalisma
is. That sort of did a kind of split the difference and use the vertical.
Okay, here you go. The other manuscript tradition actually puts an oriscus in the middle note.
Right, that's why.
Right? They're two entirely different interpretations. And most of the time in these three notes, where you have this vertical epicema, it's very often an oriscus in the old manuscripts. And so, and in modern interpretation, what do? We lengthen it a little bit? Mm-hmm. And I do the same thing, okay? But I don't lengthen it to give it importance. I lengthen it because of the importance it gives to the next note. The motion is always to the end, always to the end. So, ya-da-dee, da-da-la, but not ba-ba-dee. I don't know if that you can pick that up, but it's a right? Okay? So the energy is always to the end. So I would probably just do the way it's written. Okay? And here everything is lengthened, you know? No. Episeme over the top, we've already done that. Here you have a lengthened note, and then you have a correctness, right? Right. And the last note is a quiescent, and that's sort of all there. Okay.
Et fiat omnes. We try it.
Too much.
No, let's add.
Yeah, that's the idea. We'd probably fuss with it, you know, more if we were doing work this morning carefully. I do repeat it. I don't make a big deal of it. I mean, I don't make a big thing of it, but I do.
Just a little pulsation.
And particularly when they're in this sort of a phrase, where you'll have three right together, two or three together, typically they look like that in the old manuscripts. And this is, it's a single motion. And it usually comes on a structurally important note, and so on. Okay. Okay. Question. Oh, we got a few questions. Yes.
Okay. On above the there are three. There are three markings there. That has to do with physical separation.
No, this is what I was talking about here. This is you have three notes.
But it does indicate a lengthening because they're separated. Like as you mentioned before.
No, it's the only way. It's the only way they can stick an ariscus in there.
Oh, I see. So they couldn't just write it like.
There's not a way to do that.
My second question, why I have was the amen. There's just a dot on the very beginning. How do they know that's a dot is there?
These manuscripts represent a different melodic tradition.
Oh, okay. They're not helpful with this.
Yeah, I mean,
at least for that.
You know what you have to understand is these are two particular manuscripts that were changed, but that were selected and put here because of the richness of their vocabulary, but there are hundreds, maybe thousands, but hundreds at least of manuscripts that represent a very, very similar melodic tradition, but they're not all identical. They're more identical in the Germanic countries than they are in the French countries, but that, you know, the French gave us the Germans gave us the Volkswagen, and the French gave us other things. That culture goes all the way back. Right? All right, let me show you one more little thing. Is this helpful? Is this a good way to proceed?
Yes.
It's not confusing. Are we okay? We good? All right, this is the way we'll do it then. Let me just whet your appetite. Let's look at page 9. This is going to get a little complicated. So this is just, we won't solve it all today. This is just to make you want to come back for now. Okay, so this is the aliyah that's actually on the front cover. In fact, if you watch the front cover, oh, that's the verse. It's the verse of the Aliyah. I'm not going to go there. I'll do it later. But you can read it if you know that you... You know the tune, you can't read the notation. Okay. Okay. So, all right. You have two different notations. It looks like of some kind. There's a line across the middle, and it looks like there were two different indications of things. All right. The beginning of this old notation doesn't actually make any sense until you get to here. This note. The rest of this represents something else that I I suppose. And we're missing something. It's convoluted. Okay, it's just convoluted. Okay. So, but now let's look at what we've got. If we were to sing this without any indication of rhythms, what would it say? Do you do the E? If the notes are liquescent, what does that mean there? How do you do that? Yeah, so you treat the Y as a consonant, right? Alleluia. Yeah, but what are you doing, alleluia? That's the only way I can imagine what that must have meant. If liquescence mean consonants, then a liquescent there must be referring to the Y as a median consonant. Now when we sing it, we try to do it in a way that almost is imperceptible because in the Roman ear, it sort of feels really icky if you hear alleluia. Just, we don't like that, okay? But if it's alleluia, then we can get away with that. So that soothes our, you know, musicological needs and without offending our parishioners. Okay. So here, but you'd sing alleluia. Or something like that. Is that close enough? Okay. Alright, let's see what now in the melismas. We have a really interesting time here. So here we have, under this note, we have an epistema, which matches. I'll just circle the notes in the tree. And you have, ya na na, this note is lengthened. Ya da ti da. This note is going to be lengthened a little bit because of the principle of separation. And we see an affirmation of that down where it's repeated at the end somewhere. Yada ti. There, you see it there. Okay. So I'm going to lengthen that a little bit. Yada da. There, you've got a lengthening on that. You have an epistema there. Yada. Two notes. Here's this mark again with both of them. Yada di da. Again. La di da di da. Oriscus da la da di da. So the semiology there actually has a lot more rhythmic variety than what we're used to doing this. This would sound something more like Alleluia. I mean, like you said, it's, you know, do I pull on the mantra or do I pull on the principal chorus? It's not like either one's beautiful and one's ugly, okay? But it does show there's a richness in here that we've kind of gives an opportunity to play with. Okay. Questions?
The rule of separation, I don't quite understand. Do you mean like literally there's a space between these?
No. What I mean is when several notes could be noted in one neume, but they're not. They're separated into two neumes. And so in this particular case, the normal way to note that where they would all go together would be this, 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 that. And you'd have it followed by that. You'd have four descending notes, and when you turn up, that's okay. Then you'd have two ascending notes. But in fact, they did it this way. They did... Oh, he did this, and two notes, and then started an entirely different neume. And so this note now becomes important because of that separation. And we actually see it fortified down here, where it's actually given that way. This and this mean exactly the same thing. This because it's actually notated, and this because of the principle of separation. So this is the same thing. That's kind of complex. That gets a little awkward. Yes.
Which of these languages interpretive and I should say developed by the individual orders, or were they developed by specific persons in the past time? Is
that known?
The notation language?
The light notation language.
There were several that just kind of happened relatively simultaneously in different parts of the empire.
They're obviously universal to at least specific areas.
Yes.
Right, they got the geographical.
Right.
They do, yes, and they're more than these. Senegal is in the area of Senegal, right? Sweden now is it, and then Le Mans is France.
We don't know any of the authors though?
No. No. That would be so contrary to.
Yeah, no, we wouldn't know any of that.
There was one thing that we talked all about how important text is, right? So say the word Alleluia.
Alleluia.
But here we have Alleluia, da, 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 right? It's totally antithetical. But why? Because the Hebraic pronunciation for Alleluia is Alleluia. The accent is on the final syllable. And so this is homage to the Hebraic pronunciation of the word. Well, it was yes, it was an abbreviation for the word Jewish won't pronounce. Yes?
Can you say why they would do that? Why would they pay that homage to the...
Oh, well, the word just came over from the Hebrew use, right? The early Christians were Jews.
So it's really, really old?
It's really, really old. That's why. It's really, really old. That's the way we always do it. And it's quite beautiful, right? Because the Alleluia, right, is that word, and the eubulus, that melisma at the end, is that expression of joy that can find no text. Okay, so we're almost done. Yes.
Maybe I shouldn't ask this. It's a more general mythological question about the uses of these old manuscripts. Is the argument that the old manuscripts had more information, and then as the chant began to be sort of democratized and codified with staff lines and things, the information dropped out of the manuscripts but continued to be sung? Or is it both that the manuscripts became shabbier and the practice became shabbier?
Both. Even by the time you get to, I think they're earlier references, but I know, the earliest ones I know are Reforms of Pius of John the 22nd, 1323 or 1223. I forget. But it was a century before, okay, where you have monks complaining that must have been 1323, because they were complaining that no one knew how to sing the chant anymore, and that it was all sung in measured notes, and they were making references to the mentoralists movement of the time, right? That got so caught up with notation fantasy and how I could put lots of small valued notes and things. And everything was intricately measured. And so even by then, people were saying, people just don't remember, how to sing it in the way it's supposed to be sung. And they're all caught up in these measured movements. So it was both.
So like, we don't know anything anymore because we can look up anything on Wikipedia or whatever.
Kind of.
Right. So they don't bother. So the singers stop worrying about the oral transmission. Just, well, I don't need to pay attention to this chant master and his nonsense. I've got this manuscript right here.
Right. We have a really hard time understanding the depth of the oral tradition. When these melodies began to be written down, yes, you can see more cohesiveness in the Germanic manuscripts than in the French, and it's kind of funny if you look at the maps. But in the big picture, you have thousands of melodies. Think of all the antiphons for the office, all the various antiphons response for the mass, right? You have thousands of melodies being written down, and they're all basically the same. And even when they're written down, right? Who sees this manuscript? Maybe the chant master once a year when he says, "Oh, Brother Rick screws this up every year. We got to fix it." It's kind of there as a reminder. It's not like they read off of it, right? And so a manuscript might be written and given to somebody to say, "Okay, you're going to take this. You're going to set up a new foundation 50 kilometers down the road." take our books so you remember our tradition and pass them on. But it's all orally transmitted for centuries. That doesn't, you know, the oral tradition is really probably strong, at least until the millennium, at least until then, probably then it begins to move down. But you, just don't have
that. The book on the singer in the history of Sicily, you know, the first 1,000 years or whatever, right? You call there's some of the students of Guido Durazzo, you know, were bragging about the fact that they had reduced the time that it takes to learn the gradual from, you know, 36 months or whatever to 3 months or whatever the thing was, I don't remember the specifics, because of the existence of the manuscripts.
Well, Durazzo was more about the, was it the manuscript or his system?
System? The manuscripts that came after Durazzo, the more the manuscripts were passed around the staffs and clear reading, and the students could quickly sing instead of having to memorize everything. But this is considered to be a great advance. But your point is that we lose a lot in that process.
Right. The point is that our attention had become pitch specific.
Yeah.
We didn't figure a way to write that notation that preserved the nuanced indications of the all indication. That's the whole point.
So the fact that now we can read these manuscripts that are only accessible to the masters, and now here you have it up on a board, and you're saying this is something we should pay attention to.
It's incredible. It's really incredible.
Glorious thing.
Now, the last thing, and then we probably need to break. Just to be clear, I am not saying this is how we sang chant in the 9th century. We don't know how we sang chant in the 9th century. I mean, it's a little bit like Leonhardt when he formed Consensus Musicus and those groups, you know, and they would talk about, and they do things in period instruments and so on, and he would say right away, he said, we're not doing this because this is how we think they performed Bach in the 18th century. We want to be sensitive to the sounds the instruments make and what they knew about musicians' inclinations toward articulation and phrasing and that kind of thing. But this is the way we play Baroque music because this is the way we need to play Baroque music in the 21st century. And so I'm not doing this in the sense that I'm saying this is how they did it. I'm doing this in the sense that this gives me a lot of insight into the sensitivity of the music. And so I try to use that in a way that helps me sing that the way we need to sing it today. That's sort of my approach.
So your conception is not so much corrected in any sense to the Mockro efforts.
Okay? Not at all. Don Mockro was a brilliant musician and a brilliant musicologist. And what he put to... People sing by Mockro, it's beautiful. It's absolutely beautiful. I have no criticism of it all. And actually, the real beauty of Mockro is, right, when the Holy Father pulled him on that committee and said, Father, how long will it take the monks to finish their research? And he said, Your Holiness, it will take about 50 years. And he was right, because that's about how long it took Cardine to do that. And the Father said to him, well, you have three. Right? And so, I think, you know, Mockro put together a system that enables thousands and thousands of people to sing the music of the church in a very credible and beautiful way. And I wouldn't take that away from anybody. All right. I don't want us to go late because... We're all pretty busy this afternoon. So let me see. Stop texting me. Okay, one last question.
You just mentioned with the speed of the people or something like that. And I'm not sure if you collaborated with that. And I'm not sure
if we'll look at some more of these when we come back. We'll look at some more of these when we come back. Okay? All right, so if you're going to come back, hold on to your handout. If you're not going to come back, maybe you can leave it for somebody. I mean, I hope you all come back, but if you're not going to, then you can leave for somebody because we're short. Thank you. Have a good lunch.